Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we are grateful tonight that we have this opportunity of looking together into the Word of God. We ask that Thou wilt bless the Word to our hearts at this moment. Grant, Father, as we learn, we may apply, that our hearts may be abundantly blessed. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You will keep in mind when we began our study of the book of Deuteronomy itself, we suggested to you that the name Deuteronomy is something that came from the Septuagint version of the scriptures, and coming from the Septuagint version of the scriptures, we have two Greek words which tell the story of what the book of how the book of Deuteronomy actually got its name. We're trying something new here tonight with this matter of turning this on and off without having to switch it on and off, and there we are, we hope. At any rate, that's working at the moment. We have used the word Septuagint for a number of times, and some of you have not even known exactly what it looked like and certainly how it was spelled. Septuagint is the name that is given to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament translated by 70 Greek scholars into Greek. And the word Septuagint indicates that. Now, when these scholars were looking for names for these various books, because in the original text there are no names, the first line of the first verse usually indicates the name. But because of the subject matter of the book of Deuteronomy, these scholars referred to the book of Deuteronomy as Deuteronomy because of two Greek words. One of them is deuteros, and the other is nomos. Deuteros means second, and nomos means law. And actually what the book of Deuteronomy is, as we have suggested to you, is the repetition of the law. Now, we've suggested to you that it's the repetition of the law, not with the idea of adding something new, but with the idea of emphasizing and amplifying the testimony of the law as God actually gave it. We've emphasized to you consistently that every book in the Bible has an outline placed there by the Holy Spirit. That you might make an outline of the scripture, I might make one, and they are helpful, they're good, but they're actually not always accurate as far as the scripture is concerned. But every book has an outline placed there by the Holy Spirit, and this particular one is the one we have suggested to you. An analysis of the book of Deuteronomy. It is composed of three discourses delivered by Moses. It has also a song, a blessing, and an obituary. The first discourse that Moses delivered is related to a review of past failures, a review of the failures the children of Israel made while they were in the wilderness. And that comprises chapters 1 through 4 of the book of Deuteronomy. Then the second discourse comprises chapters 5 through 26, and it represents a repetition of God's law. We are studying at the present time, as we shall see, the second discourse which Moses delivered. Now, the third discourse, at which we have not looked, which is found in chapters 27 through 31, comprises a revelation of the future. It describes what God's plans for the nation of Israel are, not only in Moses' day, our day, but even in tomorrow, figuratively speaking. Then there is a song which Moses wrote, which is recorded in chapter 32. This is the song that is known as the Song of Moses. And if you're familiar with the book of the Revelation, you will recall that the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb of God are going to be sung by you and by me when we gather around the throne of God someday. Then in chapter 33, there is a blessing. which Moses pronounced upon all the tribes of Israel because of their obedience for which he hoped. Then in chapter 34, there is what we referred to as the obituary of Moses. And of course, the significant thing about this obituary is that it is one that was written before the man even died. This in itself is a significant thing, that a man could write his own obituary even before the time of his death. Now, this is something that we will be thinking about and talking about in detail as the Friday nights go by. I mentioned to you that Moses' second discourse is the one in which we are interested right at the moment. And of course, it comprises chapters 5 through 26. And we said that it was made up of three divisions. There is the moral law in chapters 5 through 11. The moral law is what we commonly refer to as the Ten Commandments, the commandments that most folk think are related solely to Israel. But we pointed out to you that every commandment in the Old Testament, with the exception of the one concerning the Sabbath day, is repeated in principle in the New Testament as a characteristic of the walk of an individual who is completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. The second part of this second discourse we referred to as the ceremonial law. It begins with the 12th chapter and goes through the 17th verse of the 16th chapter. And the ceremonial law, you will remember, related to a number of regulations which described how the children of Israel were particularly God's special people, God's peculiar people, a people for his own possession. Now we noticed when we looked at the moral law that there were absolutely no changes in it from the way it was recorded in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. But when we looked at the ceremonial law, we noticed quite a few differences from the way it was recorded in the book of Leviticus and the way it's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, some people see in this, of course, a problem. They say, well, that's another indication that the Bible's not inspired and you can't depend upon it. We don't feel that way at all. We feel that the ceremonial law required certain things in the wilderness that the ceremonial law would not require when the children of Israel actually crossed into the promised land. Now, the judicial law represents the third division of Moses' second discourse. It begins with the 18th verse of the 16th chapter and continues all the way through the 26th chapter. And those of you who have been able to be with us during the time that we have been discussing this second discourse and the book of Deuteronomy will recall that we are in the midst of a discussion of what we referred to as the judicial law or the civil law, as people might be more inclined to think about it at the present time. And so as we think about the civil law, you will keep in mind the first thing that we considered is what we referred to as the administrators of that civil law, reminding you that the administrators of the law can be no better, or the administration, rather, of the law can be no better than the administrators. And the administrators numbered four. There were judges on a local and on a national basis. Gideon, for example, was a judge during part of this particular time. Then there were kings. We noticed a very interesting thing. Here was Moses and the children of Israel, not yet in the promised land, but God laid down certain rules and regulations as to how to select a king. And as we pointed out to you, because we want you to be familiar with attacks upon the Word of God, that the critics say there's an illustration of how the Bible is an edited book. This particular section about kings had to be added by a later hand, because there were not even kings in the day in which Moses wrote the book. Well, of course, our answer is the inspiration of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is able to look down through the ages, see what is needed, and write in the Word of God that particular thing which is needed. Then, of course, there were the priests, with which we are familiar because of our study of the book of Leviticus. And then there were the prophets who administered the law, men such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. These administrators of the law were men who had to be above reproach, and men who had to emphasize the truth of the law at the risk of their own lives. For the administration of the law, we repeat, can be no stronger than the administrators themselves. Now, the administration of the law, at which we have already begun to look, was related, first of all, you will recall, to the sanctity of human life. And this is the portion of the book of Deuteronomy which we are studying right at the moment, beginning with the 19th chapter and going on through the 21st chapter. When we speak of the sanctity of human life, of course, you realize we are talking about the sacredness of human life. Human life is sacred to God. And that is the reason why we learned last week that God set up in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis the regulation concerning capital punishment and emphasized that it should continue through generation after generation. We emphasize that again this evening because we would like to remind you, as a believer in this age of grace, that you need to know that in which you are getting involved. No well-taught Bible Christian ought to get involved in any movement to abolish capital punishment, because it is in direct opposition to what the Word of God actually teaches. Now, in the 19th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we notice that God instructed the children of Israel to build three more cities of refuge. They had built three on the other side of Jordan. Now they were to build three more when they went into the land. And if they were obedient to God, God was going to extend the borders of the land clear to the Mediterranean Sea. And if he had done that, he instructed them to build three more cities of refuge, so that there would be nine cities in all. Those of you who are familiar with your Bibles know that six were all that were ever built. Now, the cities of refuge were built in order that human life might be protected, because in those days they operated under what was referred to as the law of the avenger. If you killed my brother, then it was my responsibility to kill you, for that was the manner in which the law was discharged. But God, because he was interested in human life, made a distinction in relation to murder. Some murder, then as now, is unpremeditated. The illustration that was given in Deuteronomy 19 was that two men might be out in the forest cutting down a tree, and the axe handle or the axe head would slip off the axe handle as it was wielded by an individual. It would strike the other man and kill him. He was guilty of murder. He had taken a life. He had been careless. He did not secure the axe head on the handle as he might have. The murder, real though it was unpremeditated. Something had to be done. So the brother of the man who was killed would immediately set out to kill this man who had been handling the axe. And because he was upset emotionally, in the heat of his passion, he might succeed in killing this man who had unintentionally become a murderer. And then there would be two sad things happen. So God said he would make provision for that. He said the man who was guilty of unpremeditated murder should run as fast as he could to the city of refuge. The roads were all smooth. Every crossroad was plainly marked. When he got into the city of refuge, he was safe. The avenger could not touch him. Somebody says, well, then that unpremeditated murder was not even punished, was it? Yes, it was in a sense, because he had to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the current high priest, which would represent somewhat of a punishment by means of imprisonment. Now, if you keep in mind that the laws of our own land And the laws of most of Western civilization found their roots in these judicial laws laid down by God. You can recognize how far we are getting away from God's original intent and purpose by the way we are changing laws and ordinances. One of the characteristics of the end time is that laws and ordinances will be changed. Now, this is not a reference to the fact that our legislatures meet and change laws from time to time, improving them sometimes. That's been done all along. But some of the vital basic foundation of our jurisprudence, as you know, is being changed in our day. This indicates, in my mind at least, the preparation that is being made for the Antichrist. Now, we discovered last week that some murder was premeditated. The man lay in wait for an individual and killed him, planned it purposely so. What happened to him? Well, the avenger, the nearest of kin, was supposed to kill him. What could he do? Well, he did what the average murderer would try to do. He tried to get out of the death penalty, so he would run to the city of refuge as fast as he could. He got inside the city of refuge. The avenger couldn't take him. But the avenger could go to the city from which the dead man lived, in which the dead man lived, and he could say to the elders of the city, "That man killed my brother, and he's over there in the city of refuge, and it was a premeditated thing, and something needs to be done about it." So the elders of the dead man's city could go over to the city of refuge, could speak to the elders there and say, "We want to try this man." And so the elders of the city of refuge would turn the individual over to these elders. There would be a just and equitable trial. If he was found guilty of premeditated murder, he was executed by means of stoning. Of course, everything was done properly, decently, and in order. It wasn't lynching, wasn't mob rule. It was a trial by jury, actually. Now, God indicated his interest in human life. He emphasized the sanctity of human life in another way at which we looked. We referred to it, for want of a better way of expressing it, as the removal of landmarks. You find it described in the 14th verse of the 19th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where God warned that the ancient landmarks should not be removed. Now, of course, when the children of Israel went into the land of promise, the land was apportioned among the tribes, as you know. And, of course, the tribes apportioned the land among individual families. And somewhat like a surveyor's stake is driven into the ground today, they piled up some stones indicating the boundaries of their particular areas of land. And there were men as unprincipled in that day as there are in this day, and so they would remove these landmarks a foot or two one way or the other. Sometimes they would take them down altogether and claim that the person in question had no right to the land. Now, you may say, what has that to do with the sanctity of human life? And the answer is a very simple one. Without the land, there was no life. For remember, God's original society was an agricultural society. And if a man did not have a way of sowing the seed and of reaping the harvest, he had no way of living. That's the reason why that God made provision concerning the gleaning of the corners of the field. You remember when we were studying the book of Leviticus, he said, "Now when you glean your fields, don't glean the corners of them. You leave grain in the corners of the field. And even leave a little grain on the stalks on purpose, so that those who have no means of livelihood will be able to go through the fields and glean the grain that is left, and thus have enough food to live." Now, there was another thing that we considered in the 19th chapter, and that was God's laws concerning perjury, as they are described in verses 15 through 19. Again, this is something that is related to the sanctity of human life, because a man could die if a man lied and his lie was believed. And so the testimony of men was always very carefully examined, and a man's life was never taken on the testimony of one man. It was always in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word was established. The last thing that we said to you last week was related to the respect for law and order that was described in verses 20 and 21. We said that respect for law and order came because the law was enforced. And God said there in the 19th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 20, "Those which remain shall hear and shall fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now this does not describe a basic malicious attitude on the part of individuals. It simply is suggesting that if the law is enforced, then lawlessness will cease. And this needs re-emphasis in the particular day which we are living, because your papers, even today, are full of lawlessness on every hand. And why? Because the law is not being upheld. Perhaps you read in your paper the same thing that I read, how a judge in Chicago released a number of men who had shot a policeman before they could be tested with a nitrate test to prove for sure whether they had fired a gun or not. This is a deliberate attempt to circumvent the law. No wonder there is no respect. And no wonder there is the lawlessness we face today. The Bible has the answer. And if men would live according to the Word of God, these problems would not arise. Now I'd like for us to notice together, to this evening, as much of it as we can at least, the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Because you're going to find in the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy the sanctity of human life as it is related to war. How is life lost? Well, it's lost through accident, unpremeditated murder, as we suggested. How is life lost? It's lost through premeditated murder. How is life lost? It's lost through wars in which the civilization of our earth has been engaged ever since time began. And what are we going to learn from our chapter tonight? That man has a responsibility not to take life needlessly. And one of the ways that man can take life needlessly in relation to war is sending men to war unprepared emotionally and physically. This is sin in God's sight. Now let us see why I say that to you. Will you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20? "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that planteth a vineyard, and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his own house, lest his brethren's heart faint, as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." Now, if you were listening while we read this portion of the Word, you will notice that there were several reasons for exemption from war. These exemptions might seem rather strange to us today, and I don't know that we would need to insist on the same kind of exemptions. But the principle is here. These men were exempted on the basis at which we have been looking this evening because if they went into battle with these things on their minds, they would be emotionally and physically unprepared to fight well. Not only would their own lives be endangered, but the lives of the men with whom they fought. Here again is the basic root for our own principles of warfare in the United States of America, based upon tried and proven principles, first laid down by God. And yet we see in our papers consistently that there should be no reference to God in relation to our military life, in relation to our military training. We've found men advocating the abolition of the draft and some other means of carrying on war, having hired soldiers and what have you. God said, no, when you go out to battle, you Israelites, all young men should participate in the battle. But certain things should be taken into consideration because their lives are at stake. And then he mentioned the matter of a man who had built a house and not had an opportunity to dedicate it. This was a religious dedication ceremony. This particular exemption would last for a year. The man was exempted from military service for a year, and then he had to go to battle, whether he felt like it or not. This is somewhat similar to what we call college deferments, educational deferments, men who are deferred from military service until such a time as they have completed their military courses. The sixth verse referred to a man who planted a vineyard and who didn't have the opportunity of eating of it. Now that may sound a little strange to us, but it won't sound so strange if you keep in mind that the first crop that came from the vineyard was dedicated to the Lord. And 4 years later, the individual could sell the crop of the vineyard and provide means for his family to live while he was gone into battle. So the suggestion for deferment is not nearly so ridiculous as it might sound. Here is an individual who is called into service. Keep in mind, there were not the provisions there are now to take care of families and children. And here was his wife and his children at home, starving to death because there was nobody to take care of the vineyard. His heart wouldn't be in the battle. He couldn't do the best kind of fighting, and he would endanger not only his own life, but the lives of others. You see the principles which are being laid down and how they ought to be followed. The seventh verse related to a man who was betrothed to a wife and had not yet married her. There had been a long period of engagement according to custom. He had not had the opportunity for the marriage ceremony. Instead of his being taken off to war and leave his bride at home, perhaps to marry someone else, because betrothal in those days meant a great deal more than engagements mean today. He was to stay at home, he was to marry his wife, live with her a year, and then go off to battle, because his heart couldn't be in the battle if he was thinking about his wife back home. And then, of course, something that we may not like to think about, but we ought to consider, recorded in the 8th and the 9th verses, concerning the individual who was a fearful individual. If he was afraid, if he was faint-hearted, he should go and return home. He wouldn't make a good soldier. Somebody will say, well, he ought to fight whether he's scared or not. No, said God, because life is at stake here. And we can't have men fighting whose heart's not really in the battle, for their lives may be lost and the lives of men about them. Now, we're not dwelling too much on this evening, and it isn't particularly inspirational. And we told you at the beginning that aside from the spiritual allusions we would make, there wouldn't be a great deal of inspiration. But in these days of uncertainty related to our laws of our own land, it's good to remember that some of the laws that men are fighting to remove from our statute books have their roots right here in God's Word. And so again, before you let yourself become a party to some of these things, you recognize that they are contrary to the Word of God. Now, the sanctity of human life in relation to war was indicated by another means. I have referred to it in the phrase, peaceful appeals. It's recorded in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 20. Notice the words, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. What is God saying here in this portion of the Word of God? When you go into the land of Canaan, you Israelites, don't take your war machine and batter down every city within sight. Kill everybody within eye view. You go to the gates of the city first and say, we are conquering this land. If you want to make peace with us, we'd like to make peace. But we are engaged in holy war. And if you do not make peace, there's nothing left for us to do but to carry out God's commands, even if it means the loss of life. I would suggest to you tonight that this would indicate reason enough for us to make all the peaceful overtures we can as a nation to settle the war in Vietnam or any other war for that matter. What can be settled around the peace tables ought to be settled around the peace tables, because life is precious in the sight of God. If, on the other hand, as we continue to read in verses 12 and 13, men do not willingly give in and surrender, then the battle must be carried on into the city. But something must be religiously observed, and that is, there should be, yea, there must be, an absence of needless cruelty on the part of the Israelites as they made their advances. Now, all of you who are familiar with war, and all of you who have read any war stories, know that for the most part, America has been noted for this very fact. She does not pillage. She does not, as a rule, lead in rape and in all manner of needless cruelty toward the inhabitants of the land, which she must defeat in the very process of maintaining peace. But this has not been true of other nations, and many have been the stories of cruelty that nations have suffered because men have not had their roots in Christian heritage as America has had hers. That's the reason why that I personally I'm concerned about what you've been reading in your newspapers this week, that the instruction that is given by chaplains to men in the military must not have any reference to God. Oh, we're not talking about religious services. We're talking about instructions related to the manner of fighting. No reference to morality. No reference to God. We are grateful to see in the newspaper some indication that this suggestion is not going to be carried out. But the Secretary of Defense has rescinded it. We hope it will be a permanent thing, because this we say to you tonight, that if this sort of thing continues, then the men whom we send into battle are going to be immoral men. They will rape. They will pillage. They will be partakers of needless cruelty, as have other unchristian nations throughout the world. For we will be an unchristian nation if we continue in this sort of thing. That's the reason why we are concerned about this suggestion concerning the teaching of sex in the public schools. I'm concerned for two reasons. One, because I'm very jealous of who tells my children what to do. I feel that this is my responsibility as a parent, and I do not feel that anyone else has a right to tell them what to do. And I am concerned from the second standpoint, that if this suggestion is followed, as has been intimated it is going to be followed, the teaching of sex in the public schools will be without any reference at all to morality. It will not be a matter of saying there is legitimate sex and illegitimate sex. It will simply be a matter of sex being taught as a normal function of the body, as any other function, without any relationship to God or to morality. Mark what I tell you. If this thing is permitted, and though it may be staved off for a while here in our city, it probably will come, because the end of the age is near and the stage has to be set. Mark what I tell you. The stage will be prepared even in a greater fashion for the end of time described in the scripture as the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now there was one other thing here in the 20th chapter that God forbade because life was precious to him. And I have called it, for want of a better way to express it, the scorched earth policy. This is a term that we use in our day in relation to warfare. God didn't use that term. We refer to a scorched earth policy when people feel that invaders are coming their way and there's no way to keep them out. Then they burn everything in sight so that the conquerors will have nothing to live on. God warned Israel against this sort of thing from a different standpoint. If you will look at verse 19, he said, "When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat or for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. Thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued." And of course, you've all seen pictures of the manner in which war was made in that ancient day with battering rams, catapults, various barricades that were built out of logs, trees, wood. God said to the Israelites, life is precious. A man's life is measured by the life of a tree. And what did he mean by that? He was talking about a tree that yielded fruit. He said, if because you're so desirous of conquering a city, you cut down every tree in sight without regard to whether it's a fruit tree or just an ordinary tree, do you know what's going to happen? You will be depriving men of food. And if you deprive them of food, you deprive them of life. And life is a sacred thing to me, God said. And I want you to recognize the sanctity of human life, even in relation to such a thing as needless waste in connection with war. Now, most of the things that I'm saying to you tonight, I'm just mentioning, hoping that you will be able to make your own application, trusting that you will be able to recognize the direction in which we are headed as a nation. And pleading with you tonight to do what you can to stop it. And what can you do to stop it? And I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I wouldn't want to discourage any of you in any movements that you're making. I wouldn't want to discourage any of you in any effort that you put forth to stem the tide. I think that you should do all that you possibly can, but I think you should do it with full recognition that in all probability you will be defeated. There's only one thing that is open to us, one way that is effective, and that is the ministry of prayer. And if you do not recognize that the trend of our nation is in direct contradiction to the very laws which God laid down in His Word, then you're not awake to what's happening in our land today. And if you're not concerned about it, you ought to be concerned about it. You ought to be deeply concerned about it. Do what you can, I repeat, but recognize that if we are approaching the end of the age, all we can do is plead to God for mercy, build hedges about our own children, and ask God to keep them in the midst of a world that is bent on godlessness by uprooting not only the name of God from various formulas and pledges and so forth, but the very basic laws that God laid down, changing them to suit the self-will of man. Now, I mentioned to you that we were going to bring you some spiritual lessons, make one or two spiritual allusions, because we don't like to discuss something as we have been discussing it this evening and leave you with a few bare facts related to principles. You're not very inspired about that. You need it. But we do want you to have a special blessing as you remember once again God's grace. And so I would like to share with you a spiritual lesson which is very evident from the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. The spiritual lesson that comes to our heart from the rules of war. The spiritual lesson from the rules of war? Yes. And the first lesson that comes to our mind is described by the word encouragements, plural. Now, I'm not talking about a war such as we are fighting in Vietnam, but I'm talking about the war that Paul reminds us in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. A war that all of us are engaged in. A war in which we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. A war that we wrestle against forces that are far greater than any of us. And it's a good thing to know, when we go into battle such as that, that we go not in our own strength and we go not alone. For the words in the first part of chapter 20 here are applicable to just such a warfare as that. Notice, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Now, horses and chariots in the day in which Moses was riding, of course, was a sign of great strength. When you go out to do war against your spiritual enemies, and you recognize that they are greater than you, have more power than you, don't be afraid. How many of you don't need to answer this audibly tonight, but how many of you have been fighting a battle for a loved one, perhaps a child, perhaps a husband, perhaps a wife? How many of you know of such battles are going on? And how many of you have said, well, it's just hopeless. The odds are so great, there's no way in the world that anything can be done. Now, what are you doing? You are yielding to the fear that God warns against here. When you go out to battle and the odds seem against you, don't be afraid. And why not? Well, look at the last part of verse 1. For the Lord thy God is with thee. And that in itself would be enough. The Lord thy God is with thee. He's on your side. You're not fighting a battle all by yourself. But did you notice he added something else? He said, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, as the Israelites were always reminded of their redemption from Egypt, as proof of the fact that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, we should be reminded of our redemption, our salvation, the greatest thing that could happen to any of us. God saved us. That's the biggest victory. That's the greatest battle that has been won. And if God has saved us, why need we think he cannot win any other battle that comes our way? You have problems with your children? They're not living in the spiritual realm that you would love for them to live in? God saved them, didn't he? If God saved them, he did the greatest thing in the world for them. He fought the greatest battle right then. Whatever particular battle there is right now, whatever particular one, God can win that battle too. Now notice in the third verse, or verse 2 rather, it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and say unto them, and here is the encouragement, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day to do battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And if you listen closely enough, in fact, if all the agitation of your heart would cease and you became quiet enough before the Lord, you would find our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying essentially the same thing to you in relation to your battle. The Lord will fight the battle for you. Don't faint. Don't be full of fear. Let God give you the victory. Now there is something else related to warfare that we need to keep in mind. Not only is there emphasized for us the matter of encouragement in relation to warfare, but there is something else that we should keep in mind, and that is the enlargements, the entanglements into which men can get, in which men can become involved, that will hinder the kind of battle that needs to be fought. I think this whole thing can be summed up, without going over these things again, without going over the subject of the man who needs to dedicate a house and the man who needs to reap the harvest of a vineyard and the man who needs to marry a wife and the man who's faint-hearted. All of it can be summed up in what you read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you will turn there in your Bibles with me, please. And notice the admonition given by Paul to young Timothy as to the kind of Christian we as individuals ought to be. You find it on page 1483. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Listen carefully now. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Just as certainly as the man in Israel could not successfully go to battle if there were entanglements with which he was involved, if he had enlarged his sphere of activity so that he was bogged down by things that kept him from being the kind of soldier he ought to be, you and I as believers must avoid entanglements if we are going to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And you know the sad thing that I face today? I see it all around me. Christians who have permitted themselves to become entangled. Now listen carefully to what I say. Not entangled with sin or sinful things. There's nothing wrong with building a new house. There's nothing wrong with marrying a wife. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. Nothing wrong with any of those things or any numbers of others we could name within themselves. But something terribly wrong when they become entanglements that hinder us from fighting the battle that God has called us to fight. And yet I think tonight, if we are perfectly honest, all of us will have to agree that from time to time we do become entangled. Not with the evil, sometimes with the good, forgetting that though all things are lawful for me as a Christian, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me as a Christian, but I personally, said the Apostle Paul, and I endeavor by God's grace to follow his example, I will not be brought under the power of any. There are a lot of Christians today who are under the sway and power of a lot of good things. And there's really no need for it. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank thee, Father, tonight for the privilege of ministering the Word of God. We ask that thou would remove from our thinking tonight anything that represents the mere mouthing of men, but plant deep in our hearts, bring to our attention even during the week for meditation the truths of thy word which have been emphasized this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.